chapter 5, and thank you for your wonderful singing today and your ministry to me as I have been listening to you, and it's been a great joy. This is my last message on Matthew 5. I know some of you don't believe that, but it is true. And as I think about Matthew 5, let me just say this to you. We have spoken to you about three facts. And those three facts relate to the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to deal next week with fact number 4. But fact number 1 is at the very core of the message of Jesus Christ in chapter 4 and verse 17 of Matthew. We're in 5 and chapter 4, verse 17. Jesus says, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. At the very core of Christ's message is repent. Now listen very carefully, men and women, because in the day and age in which we live, people want religion, they don't want repentance. They want to do something. They want to have works that is going to earn them something. But repentance means that I am wrong. Repentance means I need a change of mind. It leads to a change of direction. I need to go a different way. And that goes against the mentality of us as Americans. So when we talk about genuine repentance, there is such a thing as false repentance. And 2 Corinthians 7 speaks of that. It can be tearful. It can be emotional. But if that doesn't lead to a change of direction, it is a false repentance. Genuine repentance and true righteousness, I think, is what this is about in chapter 5. And so at the very core, at the very core of the message of Jesus Christ is repentance. Now, I have mentioned to you on several occasions about Martin Luther in 1517, when on that October 31st day, he went to the Wittenberg chapel door, and he nailed 95 theses to this door. And when he nailed the 95 theses to the door, the very first 4 relate to Matthew in chapter 4 and verse number 17. And I brought a couple with you just so you could see them. Number 1, this is the first of the 95 theses that all those would have read at the Wittenberg chapel door. He writes, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, Matthew 4:17, he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. He'll explain that in Theses 94 and 95. But it's important for us to understand that repentance is what moves me from death to life. It gives me salvation, and repentance is what keeps me in the very center of Christ's life, Christianity. Repentance, because I am a sinner. That's why in the 1500s, the reformers came up with this incredible phrase, we are justified sinners. See, we still sin, but we're justified sinners. We are declared righteous, we who are sinners. And the righteousness is Christ's righteousness. The moment we're saved, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us so that God looks at us through this umbrella of the righteousness of Christ. Thesis number 2. For Luther, the word repentance cannot be properly understood as referring to the sacrament of penance, that is, confession and satisfaction as administered by the clergy. So Luther immediately is moving from the statement of repentance of what my life should be to the fact that no religion in the world can grant you repentance. No clergy can stand up and say to you, I absolve your sin. Number 3. Yet, Luther continues, its meaning is not restricted to repentance of one's heart, for such repentance is null unless it produces outward signs and various mortifications of the flesh. In other words, real genuine repentance means that there is going to be a change in the way my body operates. It doesn't mean my body is free from sin. That's why Romans 7 says I live in a body of death. That will change, Romans 8:23, when we have the redemption of the body, the adoption of the body, the full redemption of the body, which means when we get to heaven. But until that time, something very important that we should understand. In fact, number 4, you have to read very carefully to understand what Luther is saying. He says, as long as hatred of self abides, what he means by that is true repentance, and I just hate it that I sin, the penalty of sin abides, and this is going to happen until we enter the kingdom of heaven. What he is saying in number 4 is this, is that whenever you have this penalty of sin that lives within my flesh, because when I get saved, I don't get unhooked from Adam. I'm still hooked to Adam. But now my body is going to operate through the power of the Spirit of God, and it does not dissolve my Adamic nature, my Adam nature. So because it doesn't dissolve my Adam nature, that means that I just abhor, as a believer, I just abhor the sin that I just seemingly constantly do. And so this is a good thing, that as long as this penalty of sin is there, I'm going to have this hatred of the way my body operates. Romans 7, in my flesh there dwells what? No good thing. Okay? Let me skip over to 94 and 95. 94. Christians, then, this is how he ends, Christians should be exhorted to be zealous to follow Christ the head, whether through penalties, through deaths, and hells. No matter what I go through in this flesh, it is worth it. Follow Christ. Follow Christ. Follow Christ. And then number 95, the last of his 95 theses, is this, and let them thus be more confident of entering heaven through many tribulations, rather than through a false assurance of peace. You'll never make it to the kingdom of heaven with a false assurance of peace. You'll never make it through religion. It will only be through repentance. And so that's why it's important for us to understand chapter 5. And this is what we have learned. Number one, we have learned. Fact number one is this, is repentance is the core of regeneration. Repentance is the core of the message of Christ. Jesus said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, unless you are born from above, you will never see the kingdom of God. You'll never see it. There has to be a new birth taking place within inside you. And here's a religious man, deeply religious man. But religion has always stood against repentance. Religion means I'm okay. I can do it. I'm fine. Don't disturb me. But repentance means I am wrong. I must go a different direction. I need a change of mind. I need a change of heart. I need a change of conduct, which leads us to fact number two that we have learned. And that's this. Radical change is the conduct of those who repent. That's why we went through these so-called Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We are moving from pride to humility. Poor in spirit. Only those people are going to see the kingdom of heaven. It says in verse number 3 of chapter 5. Blessed are those who grieve. They grieve over their sin. They grieve over the sin of others. Blessed are those who are meek. They are free of revenge. Blessed are those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. I mean, they are going hard after truth, where before they were going hard after self and sin. Blessed are the merciful. How different it is here. When I have my rights and now you have no rights when you're saved and you're willing to overlook the faults of others. Blessed are the pure in heart. Your heart was before tainted with ungodliness. Now on the inside there's a desire for purity. Blessed are those who are peacemakers. They're going hard after making peace. They're not in the world to cause dissension. See, this is radical change. And the most amazing thing is the last beatitude, verse 10, 11, and 12, is that the world, you are in the world of salt and light, and the world will hate you because you're so different. Your lifestyle is radical. It is different. You would expect the eighth beatitude to be blessed are you, and the world will love you. Instead, blessed are you when you are persecuted. And for the sake of righteousness, you are being persecuted. And so radical change is the conduct of those who repent. And I'm saying to us today, men and women, that this is not the message of present-day Christianity, Christendom, if I could say that. It's somehow we've lost the message of Jesus Christ, who said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I think here that the Sermon on the Mount is going to flesh out for us what this means. And then fact number three, the third fact, is that there is a righteousness that exceeds. The righteousness that exceeds the scribes and Pharisees, verse number 20, which means that not even the scribes and Pharisees have it. It's got to exceed what they are doing. And if it doesn't exceed, then there's going to be no way that you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so when I look at this, men and women, I'm challenged by this. I'm overwhelmed by this. Because I think there are many people today who have thought that, well, I'm a member of Colonial Baptist Church. That's not going to get you in. I'm friends with a preacher. That's not going to get you in. I go to my prayers. That's not going to get you in. I confess my sin. I'm looking for satisfaction through. That's not going to get you in. There must be a righteousness that exceeds human activity. It's got to exceed it. So that is the issue that he brings up in verse 21 and following. In fact, when you look at verse 21 all the way down to verse number 48, he's going to give six illustrations to help you understand a righteousness that exceeds, and he's going to use the law to do it. And then he's going to say in verse number 48, now here it is, therefore you will be perfect, and be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. He is moving people away from themselves and from human activity to a standard of perfection. By doing this, they're going to realize they need to repent because they don't reach the standard that God anticipates. And then what he's going to do in chapter 6, verse 1 to 18, is he's going to take the three things that religion always does. They pray, they give, and they fast. And he's going to take each of these three things and open them up and say, listen, you're not really understanding true repentance, because there are many people who will stand on the street corner and pray in front of all kinds of people unashamedly, but that's not it. There are many people who give a lot of money. That's not it. There are many people who will forego a meal on Friday. That's not it. So this message that the Lord Jesus Christ is giving is a profound message. In fact, look at the end of the message, chapter 7, verse 28 and 29, if you will. Look how it ends up. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings. It doesn't say he gave an invitation. It doesn't say that he turned to Peter and said, sing 15 stanzas of Just As I Am. When he finished these sayings, the people were astonished at a season. They stood, the Greek text says, they stood outside themselves. They were overwhelmed because he taught them as one having authority. And look at this little statement. He doesn't teach like scribes. Scribes have information. But information and religion will not save anyone. And I think that is the issue when you go through Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, and Matthew chapter 7. And so if we'll turn back to chapter 5, we look together at three of those illustrations that we need a righteousness that goes beyond. And what Christ did is he's going to take these illustrations from the law that people think they handle and they know and they have it under control, and he opens it up for them. The very first one in chapter 5, verse 21 and 26, he said, now, don't murder. That's what the text says in the Old Testament. But let me tell you something. Murder also includes a spirit of hatred. It also includes words that are spoken in hatred. If you assassinate someone's character, that is murder. And all of a sudden, they realize that maybe they didn't quite understand what the law was saying because they need a righteousness that exceeds. Then he dealt with adultery. As he deals with adultery in verse 27, they said, oh, yeah, I've got that down. You'll not find me committing this heinous sin. But on the other hand, Jesus says, you're not understanding the law, because the law deals with sight as well as silent desires. What you wish for in your heart can cause you to break this command. See, it's a righteousness that exceeds. There are many people in that day that said, okay, I won't commit adultery, but if I find someone better, then I will divorce her and get someone better. And Jesus moves right then into marriage. And in marriage, verse 31 and number 32, he says to them, I know there are a lot of views out there, he said. I know some of you are saying you can divorce for any reason, and some of you just for flagrant reasons, whatever that means. But I'm saying to you that you cannot divorce your wife for any reason, verse number 32. He is showing marriage is something greater than just action in a home. Marriage relates to affections. So how easy it is with affections, you can overlook the faults of others. If affection is not there, you'll never overlook the faults of others, and everything is going to be flagrant, everything's going to be foul, and so I'll get another one. Marriage includes affections. So for any reason, don't do it. And then put, except for sexual immorality. And the most amazing thing is it doesn't say, well, if it's one incident or three incidents or seven incidents, he just leaves it open, except for sexual immorality, because he is dealing with marriage, which marriage needs two pillars on which to stand. One is the affection of the spouses to one another, and the other one is fidelity to one another. And if you remove affection, you don't have a marriage, even though there might be marital fidelity. You remove marital fidelity, and certainly you don't have affections for her or for him. And the marriage literally crumbles. And then what's going to happen is you're going to divorce and cause other people to be involved in adultery. It's very powerful what Christ is saying here, men and women. It goes contrary to the day and age. I think most of us, in verse 32, hear messages on this phrase, except for sexual immorality. It's wrong for us to emphasize that. I think it should be divorce for no divorce for any reason. That is what Jesus is saying. And then he puts this little clause in there, which I think is a very important clause. But the emphasis of the verse is clear. In fact, if you turn to Matthew 19, which we will not do, God, from the very beginning, had one man and one woman, a husband and wife. And that's how. And what God has put together, let no one divide. No one. not husband or wife, not anyone outside that. Don't divide it. So Jesus is raising the stakes. Fourthly, he deals with your personal promises, the words that come out of your mouth. And look at the text, if you will, in verse number 33. He says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths, and look at this phrase, to the Lord. You see, when you go back to Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, all four of the first five books deal with oaths that you give to the Lord, and you promise to the Lord that you will accomplish this. And that was in the Torah. That was okay. What had happened over time was people realized if they make an oath in the name of the Lord, they better keep it, they're going to die. So they begin to come up with creative ways to give an oath that smacks up next to deity, but does not invoke deity. And so they came up with incredible ways to do it. So if they broke their word, it's not an issue of death or disfellowship from the community because they didn't invoke the name of Yahweh. So notice what he says here in verse number 34. He said, but let me tell you something. I'm going to give you four illustrations, Jesus says. Let me tell you four things. One, I say to you, don't swear at all. Don't even make an oath at all, neither by heaven, because that's where God lives. That's his throne. Verse 35, don't do it by earth. That's his footstool, using the Isaiah passage. Don't do it toward Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. He's going to eventually reside there. And don't even do it by your own head. And why is that? Because you cannot change the circumstances of your age. You are not sovereign over your body. When your body says it is time for a breakdown, it happens. And no matter what you do, you're going to keep the doctors in business. Your knee doctor and your back doctor and your arm doctor and all those kinds of things. And now you're keeping the Rogaine people in business. And we're doing all kinds of things now to color and to make ourselves look like, hey, I really am less than 50 years old. The Lord is saying something very powerful. You are not sovereign over your body. You're not sovereign over heaven. You're not sovereign over earth. You're not sovereign over Jerusalem. You're not sovereign over your own head. So, verse 37, I want your word to be yes, yes, and no, no. Look at the double there. I want it to be yes, yes, and no, no. Let your yeses always be yes. Don't invoke some kind of an oath to say, listen, I am really telling you that people say to me these words. Now, listen very carefully because some of us do this, okay? Pastor Daniel, let me be honest with you. What does that mean? Up until this point, you have not been honest with me? Think about it. I've done it too, okay? I've done it too. And we say it because we're invoking a phrase that will somehow connote the solemnity of these next words. But don't do that. Because what you are doing are invoking a common cultural phrase to say, now everything from this point on is good and right. I've had people say, now Pastor Daniel, I'm going to give you the gospel. Okay? They're invoking something. They're trying to create an image in my mind so that it will prepare me for the next words. Don't do that. You let your yes be yes. I think of my grandpa. I love the way my grandpa did business. He retired at 65 and moved into the cities there in Minneapolis from the farm and then picked up another for another 20-some years, another business working with trees and tree stump removal. And he would go and make a bid, and on the bid, he wouldn't have the guy sign that this is the bid. I'll take that tree stump out for whatever it is, $20. And he wouldn't make that guy sign. He'd just stick that huge hand out that had milked cows for 40 years. And I think just the feel of that hand, you knew. You had better keep this particular deal, because that was a huge hand. I could count all the hairs on the top of that little head, but that hand that came out, it had a grip. That's all my grandpa needed. Where is that today? Jesus is speaking directly to the people, and he's saying to them, I want your yeses to be yeses and your no to be no. They were so creative, like we are too. In fact, look over chapter 23 very quickly, chapter 23 of Matthew. And look how creative Jesus now really gets into these woes in chapter 23, verse 16, if you will. And look at these woes that Jesus gives to the scribes and Pharisees. He says, woe, verse 16, to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it's nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it. What is that? Verse 17, fools and blind, which is greater, the gold or the temple that sets that gold apart? Verse 18, and whoever swears by the altar, it's nothing, But whoever swears by the gift that's on it, he's obliged before it. Fools and blind. For which is greater, the gift of the altar, or is it the altar that sets that gift apart? That's what the word sanctify means. He sets it apart. Verse 20, therefore he who swears by the altar swears by it and everything that is on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. That's where my presence is to be. And he who swears by heaven swears by the very throne of God and by him who sits on it. He is coming at the scribes and Pharisees and saying, you've been very creative with your oaths, with the way that you invoke something that is not necessarily the name Yahweh or Adonai or Kurios Lord. You don't invoke those names, but you just snuggle up right next to it so that it leaves an opening for you so that you can break your word and not have to pay a penalty. And Jesus is saying very clearly here that this is not a lifestyle. You see, repentance means there's a radical change. And the radical change means my conduct is going to be different than the average person who's walking on the street without the Spirit of God living within them. My body is a temple of the Spirit of God, and God's words are true. And since God lives in me, my words must be true. So when I say yes, I mean yes. When I say no, I mean no. Personal promises, pledges. It is no wonder that John takes this idea in 1 John chapter 3 and says, now when you see brothers and sisters out here, take care of their need and let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Let us not love in word. I say it and I mean it. I just don't follow through. Let us not love in word or in tongue. I say it, but I never meant it when it flew off my tongue. I never meant it. I'm just getting out of that situation. Brother, will you pray for me? Sure, I'll pray for you. It just flew right off my lips, and I never meant to pray for that brother. He says, let us not love in word or in tongue. Let us love in deed and in truth. 1 John chapter 3. So I would say to us that anywhere we go in the New Testament scriptures, helping us to understand this illustration, I think is highly significant. There's a fifth illustration that he uses here in verse number 38 and following. This is an illustration of justice. You've heard it before, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You've heard this issue of justice. Justice, I would say, men and women, includes, according to God, mercy. Justice includes mercy. And he gives four illustrations here. He gave four in the one preceding. Now he gives four here. He says, verse 39, don't resist an evil person, not a person who just inadvertently comes by and bumps you. But don't resist an evil person who takes his hand and strikes you from the back of his hand, just boom, because of his disdain for you. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other. Illustration number two. If anyone wants to sue, then give him not just what he's asking for, give him something else. Verse 41. If anyone has authority and forces you, maybe think of the Roman soldiers here, they force you because of their authority. Don't think in your mind, I sure wish I had authority, because if I had authority, I'd make this guy really pay for it. No. He says, now, justice means that you have to do what he says and go this mile, but I'm saying justice includes mercy. Why don't you walk a second mile? And verse number 42, give to him and asks, and from him who wants to borrow from you, and don't turn these people away, but you don't know, he'll take advantage of me. I love Deuteronomy 25, this is where it comes from, where he says, open your hand wide to your brother and don't grieve. Don't let your heart be grieved as he takes and begin to close your hand. Open your hand wide. You see, this is a life of repentance. And it is something that is radical. It is something that is different. You see, I would say to us today, men and women, that the justice today kind of has two sides to it. There's the one side that we've heard a lot this week. You know, where's mercy? Just seems to be absent. That's the one side that you'll hear. Jesus was faced with this in Luke in chapter 13 when some people came to him and said, hey, did you hear about Pilate, how he mixed the blood of those Galileans with the blood upon the altar? I mean, can you think of anything more profane and anything more gross? That was before Jesus came face to face with this guy. I mean, this guy is absolutely cruel. He mixes the blood of the worshipers with the blood of the offering. And they come to Jesus and they say, wait, did you hear about this? I mean, it's all over Palestine. What do you think Jesus does? He said, listen, let me tell you something. Unless you repent, you also will perish. And then Jesus says, let me ask you a question. Do you hear about what happened at Siloam? There was a tower there, and the 18 people there were crushed by this tower. Do you think that those people were worse sinners than the others? No, Jesus says. But unless you repent, Luke 13, 1 to 5, unless you repent, you're going to perish. You see, the issue is repentance. And there are going to be things on the face of this earth that are opposite of mercy. They are opposite of that which is Christ-like. They are opposite of anything that is righteous because we live in a fallen world. And it's unexplainable. And it's incredible. And it grieves your spirit as you see what's taking place here. But men and women, let me say, we never go back and say, I've got my right. In fact, if somebody comes to sue you, you just think of these four illustrations. One slaps you, don't do harm. Someone comes to sue you, just give them an extra. If someone comes to you, verse 4, and he compels you, he forces you to do something, don't grumble. Just, in fact, walk a second mile. If somebody comes to you and says, I am really in need, open your hand wide. See, this is a radical lifestyle. A lifestyle that is opposite of the world. How does this happen? It only happens by God within you. In fact, I love Deuteronomy 15 because God says, don't let your heart say that he's going to take too much because I will bless you. I will bless you. Go to the next one. Illustration. An illustration is found in verse number 13. You've heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You say, where is that in the Bible? Well, we certainly have the first part, but what had happened over time was people took what they did to the Edomites and the Ammonites and the Moabites as, well, we're to hate our neighbor, or to hate our enemy, excuse me, love our neighbor. But Jesus gives four thoughts in verse 14. You might underline them in your Bible. But I say to you, number one, love. Number two, bless. Number three, do good. Number four, pray. Isn't it amazing that in this section here, this sixth illustration, people say, okay, now I'm going to love my neighbor, but no way I'm going to love the Ninevites, Jonah. No way I'm going to love, and they fill in the blank. And Jesus says, wait a second, let me tell you something. I'm going to say something to you that goes contrary to everything about your flesh. You love your enemies. Somebody comes and says, but I'm really struggling with this person. Well, let's like take a look at the text. Love them, bless them, do good to them, pray for them. You see, as Plummer wrote in his commentary, that whenever I repay evil for good, that's devilish. Whenever I repay good for good, that's human. But whenever I repay good for evil, that's divine. I would say to us today that when I look at this text, the text is calling us. And I love verse 45 because verse number 45 gives to you, and I've already preached to you an entire message on what common grace is, grace that is universal throughout this world. It is rooted in the cross of Jesus Christ. But notice how gracious God is to all of the world, and it's universal. He says, I want you to be like the sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. I love the parallel passage. You don't need to turn to it, but I just want you to listen to these words from Luke in chapter 6. This is what he says. Love your enemies, do good, lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Therefore, be merciful. Just as your Father also is merciful. For you Greek scholars, the word be is imperfect tense, which means you continually over and over and over and over do acts of kindness to those who are unmerciful and unkind and unthankful and evil. Be like your Father. Every morning Sodom Hussein got up, God gave him sunlight. Every morning he got up. And he went through a day cursing God and killing people, and God gave him air to breathe so he could curse God. See, men and women, when we talk about a grace that is common to all because of what God was going to do to the world, he demonstrates his love to the world through the person of his son, Romans 5:8. And in the person of his son, rooted out of this is not just efficacious and saving grace, but rooted out of this is the kindness and the gentleness of God to those who curse him and hate him and despise him. That's why in the Beatitudes, number 8 is this. You will be persecuted, but blessed are you, because you're going to be just like the prophets. I sent the prophets one after another. They never listened. They persecuted them. Do you think you're any different? The heart of man does not change. The only thing that's going to change the United States of America is not another law. The only thing that's going to change the United States of America is when the people of the United States of America begin one by one to walk face to face with God and see this, be perfect as I am perfect. Chapter 5, verse 48, I fall short of that, and because I fall short of that, I must repent, because that's the standard. So how do we end this particular message and these many messages on chapter 5? What is his ultimate conclusion? I just gave it to you. Perfection is God's standard. If you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, this is the standard. There's no back door into the kingdom. There's no other way around. Well, I've been religious. I've been baptized. I've been good. I give money. I am kind. I don't. Let me fill in the blank. No. Perfection is the standard that God demands for all those who enter the kingdom of heaven, which I think gives to me a couple of things. One, I think these six illustrations that we just laid out showed that there is a righteousness that exceeds, so that it's not outward conformity, okay? Don't murder, so I won't, with premeditation, kill someone, so I'm okay. No, that's not what it says. Jesus says, if you even have anger in your heart, you don't measure up to perfect conformity. If you speak words of anger to someone and assassinate their character in private or in public, you are guilty of breaking this law. You're a murderer. You see, he's not talking about outward conformity. He is talking about a conformity, a standard, which meets with God's approval. These illustrations are incredible. Go through any of them, and you come up falling short. A righteousness that exceeds is what I need. Secondly, these illustrations drive us back to chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. Look back, if you will, chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. This is how it all began. If you can remember back those many messages ago, okay? This is how it began. Jesus said, do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to what? What's the next word? Fulfill. Bring it to completion. For assuredly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot, one tittle will by no means pass from the law until everything is fulfilled. So it's very interesting, men and women, because here he is laying out the law and gives six illustrations. And as he gives the six illustrations, every person listening realizes he comes short. There's only one that is going to perfectly fulfill the law, and that is Jesus Christ. And let me give you the third one. Paul has an incredible conclusion on this, and I want us to turn, if we will, to chapter 8 of Romans. Would you do that with me? Romans in chapter 8. In Romans in chapter 8, here you have this incredible conclusion from the Apostle Paul about this whole issue of God's standard of perfection. And I want you to note very carefully verse 3 and verse 4 of Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 3 and verse 4. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, and that was weak through the flesh. Now let me just stop right there. What do you mean, what the law could not do? Let me just say this. Men and women, when I went to the mirror this morning, the mirror in so many words looked at me and said, Pastor Daniel, you cannot stand before the fellowship looking like that. The mirror did not offer to come down off the back wall and say, here, let me wash your face. Here, let me shave you. Here, let's put on some sweet-smelling stuff. Here, let me comb your hair. The mirror, it's incapable of doing it. All that mirror can do is show that I don't reach the standard. The mirror cannot help me reach the standard. It just reveals how great deficits I have to what that standard is. And still, I stand before you with deficits. The nice thing is, I can stand this far and I look great. You don't see me, okay? That is exactly the law in verse number 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. The flesh can't keep the standard. But the law has no mechanism to straighten the flesh out. So God did, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. How did his son come, born of a virgin, with flesh? A body, Romans or Hebrews 10, a body thou hast prepared me. He comes in flesh on account, in likeness of sinful flesh. He came in flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh, because of who he was. And notice the text. On account of sin, the reason Christ comes is for this purpose. Sin. That's the issue. See, the law looks at the flesh and can't do anything about it, so there's a weakness in the law. And the weakness is not the law itself. The weakness is the flesh is unable to do what the law says. And the reason for that is sin. So Christ comes in the likeness of sinful flesh for the purpose of this sin. And he condemned sin in the flesh. Praise God for the law of blessing flow. He kept, now think of this, minute. He comes to this earth, and he never did anything less than perfect conformity to the law. Not outward conformity, perfect conformity. That's one of the great marvels to me. Even before, here's a virgin birth, and the next time we run from the virgin birth is to the cross. But let me say, wait, because there's 30 years between the virgin birth and the cross, or 33 years, whatever. And during that time, think of it, the absolute incredible miracle of the life of the God-man who fulfilled every single law to perfect conformity. Why did he do this? Because he wants to say, I'm God? No, absolutely not. In fact, Isaiah 42 says that when he came, he took a body that you would not know him for his beauty. Isaiah 42, Isaiah 50. You wouldn't know him for his beauty. You wouldn't desire him by just, I mean, if you could create any body, physical body, and live on this earth for 30 years, what would you do? I know what you would do. You men, you'd be 6'5", 250 pounds, bulging biceps, right? Wrong. He took a body that looked like any other person, because the issue is not the body. The issue was the reason Christ came. And he wasn't coming to set himself up like Saul, standing head and shoulders above the people. Everybody goes, wow! He came on the account of sin. And when he comes on the account of sin, he condemns sin in the flesh so that every move he makes is a move that fulfills completely and fully the law. So here is a Christ who can look at you, all of these Jews, and say to them, and John, who of you will convict me of sin? Stand, please, if you will. Think of that. Who can say that unless someone had perfect conformity to the law? It is no wonder that his mothers and brothers are there in Acts in chapter 1 with the descent of the Holy Spirit in Acts in chapter 2. Go on. What does the text say? He condemns sin in his flesh in order that the righteous requirement, singular, some translations do plural, that's too bad, singular, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now look at this. The whole law, 613 laws, is all summed up. He just gathers them all together and says, this is a righteous requirement. The law is asking for righteousness that exceeds. So he gathers it all up, and he says, now, in order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled, and I think, wow, that's fantastic. That's why Christ came. He came to put sin on the spot, to destroy the destroyer. He came to show the path of how we have everlasting life. And we go through all of these things, but notice the phrase, that the law might be fulfilled where? In us. Now, you think about that. In relationship to what Jesus stated in chapter 5 and verse 58. That be perfect as your Father in heaven. The only way that can happen, men and women, is to look to the one who did absolute perfect conformity to the law. And when we look to him, Jesus Christ, not the church, not water baptism, not things you can do, human activity. You look to Jesus Christ by faith, putting your trust in Jesus Christ. His life becomes your life. And when his life becomes your life, God looks at you, and the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled. And then he adds this, and this is how he balances it. Who, us, do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The righteous requirement of the law was accomplished in the person of Jesus Christ, no question. The Spirit comes and empowers and animates this flesh, which has a propensity to do that which is evil and that which is wrong, so that this flesh might live up to the accomplishment of the Son. It is a work of the triune God, the plan of God, the accomplishment of Christ, and the empowerment of the Spirit, so that we who are believers today are able to be merciful when the world says, I don't want to be merciful. You can be peacemakers when the world says, I want war. How can this be? It can only be when Christ is in you, the hope of glory, and you are animated by his Spirit, and you are living up on the supernatural, not on the plane of the natural. So that when you look at this, men and women, how powerful it becomes to us. Let me conclude with one illustration. Turn back to Matthew 19 very quickly, and then we're done. One illustration, and then we're finished. From the Holy Text, Matthew chapter 19, verse number 16. You have it? Okay, let's stand in honor of God's word. Would you stand with me, please, as we read? Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. Watch the language, and this preaches its own message. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but the one that is God. So if you want to enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you're to love your neighbors yourself." The young man said, "All these I've kept from my youth." Outward conformity. "What still I lack?" And Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. You see that in verse 21, "Come, follow me." And the young man had great possessions. That, my friend, is the difference between repentance that is genuine and repentance that is only of the flesh. Your lifestyle will be to come and follow Christ. Father, we bow before you and we thank you for the privilege of opening up your word, a lamp into our feet and a light into our pathway. I pray that you would help us to understand Matthew 5 with these three facts, that your message, the core of your message, the strength of your message, it's repentance. It's not about what we can do for ourselves, it's what we need in ourselves. Lord, fact number two is that there needs to be radical change of conduct. Fact number three, Lord, is we need a righteousness that is above the natural, that exceeds the righteousness that human activity can accomplish. Lord, there might be people here today who are not saved. They want to inherit eternal life, but it's not about inheriting eternal life. It's about following Christ. And there are many who will walk away being sad because they have great possessions. There are many who will walk away being sad because they have such a great reputation. There are many who walk away sad because I've been a good person for all of these years, and to repent now would mean that I've lived a lifestyle of hypocrisy. Lord, I pray that you would touch every heart so that every person listening to my voice would understand the message of salvation. It is at its core repentance. They must repent. And with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if you're an unbeliever here in the gym, you're in the sanctuary, in the parlor, and you have not repented, would you repent now? In your heart, would you just say, "I am a sinner, O God, save me. I need a change of direction. Help me. I come to you and I ask that your spirit would empower me to live the life that's accomplished by Christ, please." And if you are a believer here today, then that means your whole life is one of repentance. You don't just repent and then it's all over. I mean, your whole lifestyle is repentance. You're a justified sinner, but don't forget the word sinner. And so if there's something keeping you from a proper relationship with a husband, wife, brother, sister, friend, neighbor, work, co-worker, would you repent? Radical life change. The organ's going to play, and as he plays, if there's anybody that would like to pray, maybe you want to know more about Christ, maybe you're a Christian and you just need to pray with a godly elder or a lady who can give you help with the scriptures, then whether in the gymnasium where Nate Burkholz is there or my dad's down front, then you just come. We'll quietly wait as the organ plays. But would you come if God is speaking at this time? Amen. Thank you so much for listening today, and thank you for your attendance and the great spirit. It's hard to get up in the morning on a morning like today and have even a bad thought, isn't it? I mean, when you look outside and just very grateful to the Lord for your singing, for the fellowship of the gospel. And there is a solemnity to the words that I speak because all of us have to face our flesh every day. But there's a great joy that there's an empowerment by the Spirit of God. And that empowerment will allow us to walk after Him and not after our flesh. So there's great dependence upon Him. So I trust that this afternoon that would be your portion, trusting the Spirit of God, committed to truth. And tonight, as we come back together, a lot of things will be happening this afternoon. But tonight, I think a very important thing for our local assembly as we honor three young men who have been a blessing to us. And there will be a time of refreshment afterward, and I think that I'll give you the opportunity to fellowship as well. So I'm looking forward to this evening. Thank you for being here today. And Father, we bow before you today and thank you for the privilege that we have to enjoy the good music and to be able to embrace the cross through this experience of singing. Thank you for an opportunity to come face to face with the cross through the exercise of preaching. And thank you for the privilege at the very end to just meditate and ourselves come face to face with the cross and what that means to me. So Lord, I pray that there would, if there's anyone here without Jesus Christ, without truly repenting of sin, that they would not find their rest until they find it in thee. Agitate them until they find their rest in Christ. Lord, thank you for the way that you have blessed our fellowship. And I pray that this afternoon you'll continue to do your good work. I know that there will be people visiting several churches today who are going to be honoring and celebrating the short lives but full lives of Christian believers who died this week. So I pray, Lord, for them. I pray the name of Christ would be greatly honored, that it would not turn into anything but a celebration of Christ and his glory and his blessing and his truth. So, Lord, we give you praise today, and we thank you for bringing us to these halls. Thank you for Colonial Baptist Church and for this time in history that you've allowed us to minister. And I pray, Lord, that you give us a good afternoon and bring us back tonight with great joy as we sing, as we fellowship and encourage one another. We love you today. We bless you. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.